I want to ask you a simple question that I want you to ask yourself. How do you react in a crisis? How do you react in a crisis? A real life-threatening crisis. Are you a calm and collected sort of person, trusting in your own abilities? Or when you have a situation that is literally beyond your control, do you tend to panic? You know, it's been interesting watching the news, and over the last couple of weeks, the whole issue of this swine flu that has been in the media and how it's been reported is quite interesting. It's calmed down now, but a while ago there was a real tension. I don't know if you noticed it. It was just a real tension in the air as people just weren't really sure what this swine flu really was. How would it affect them? It was a kind of unspoken thing that was going around, and it really was beginning to affect certain people. I noticed it, I think, probably the most when I was driving back from school, and I had Hannah, my 8-year-old daughter, in the back, and I had the radio on, and they were reporting about it. And Hannah in the back seat sat forward and said, "Dad, how worried should I be about this swine flu?" And I think at that point, it suddenly hit me the most. This thing's really in the air. People are really kind of panicked about it. And it's that sort of situation, that sort of environment, if you like, that kind of scenario where tension is in the air, that the disciples, we find the disciples were at when Jesus was talking to them. You see, it's been quite an extraordinary night, this night, even by the disciples' standards. Quite a lot has happened. And what should have been a great evening of celebration, of comfort, because it was the Passover, was anything but that. There was just tension in the air. There had been the washing of the feet, where Jesus had taken off his outer garments, and he had washed his disciples' feet. And that was such, it would have been such an eye-opener to all of the disciples. But then Jesus had made that extraordinary statement. He said, "Tonight, one of you will betray me." Then Judas goes out, and Jesus then says, "I will be with you only a little longer, and where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, by this point in the evening, it was beginning to dawn on all the disciples there was a looming crisis ahead. There was something that they just, you could sense in their air. And Peter tries to insist that, no, he would follow Jesus anywhere. And Jesus stresses to him, Jesus asserts to him that even tonight, before the cock crows twice, he would deny him three times. Jesus is going away. Peter was going to deny him. The disciples know that the Jews want to kill Jesus. All of this is going on, and you can tell that they would be very unsettled. And what follows is a continuation of a discourse between Jesus and his disciples, which we're going to look at a little bit at tonight, because it has absolutely so much to teach us. And friends, the first lesson I want us to see in the ensuing discourse that happens is what Jesus actually does. And you can put it like this. Jesus calms their fears by telling them to trust him. He says, "Calm your fears by trusting me." I mean, let's look at this situation again. Just think with me for a moment. These disciples, for the last 3 years, had done everything in relationship with Jesus. And now all of a sudden Jesus was going to leave them. Well, what were they to do? What was going to happen to them? Where were they to go? Just put yourself in their situation, in their feet for one moment. All kinds of worries would have come as they would have gone through their heads. And what about Jesus? Where is he off to? Why? Why is he going? And you know, it was in this situation, with the cross looming large in the horizon, that Jesus turns to his disciples and he continues to show his love and compassion to them by allaying their fears. He's more concerned about them than their oncoming crucifixion that he knows about. And how does he calm their fears? What comfort does he bring to them? Well, he gets them to focus on him. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There's a disaster coming, and yet Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Why? Because as we're going to see later, Jesus is the very deity of God. You see, this situation that they found themselves in, well, it's not beyond Jesus' control. It hasn't taken him by surprise. And that's a lesson that we have to learn and really hold on to. See, there will be times of crisis in every life of a Christian. And sometimes those crises come specifically because we are following Jesus. And what will be our reaction? You see, our natural reaction would be to be panicked or to be confused. Why? How did this happen? Why is this happening to me? You might in our best moments say, Lord, how does this serve your purpose? But often in those moments we're actually saying, Lord, how will this serve my purpose? And Jesus' word to his disciples is Jesus' word to us today. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. Nothing will take him by surprise. Friends, we live in a time and in a place where it's becoming increasingly difficult to be a Christian. We live in a society that's getting more and more hostile to the notion of Christianity. There are so many challenges to the Christian worldview. But let me ask you this. Do we really think that the rise of Islam in this country, or the decay of morals in our society, or the prevalence of the homosexual agenda, or the militant secularism that puts on a bus campaign, there is no God, probably, and then persecutes a nurse simply because she offers to pray? Do we think that we live in a society that rubbishes the idea that God created the world? Do we really think that all of these things and more are things that surprise Jesus? Or that they're things that are beyond his control? No, of course we don't. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus says. Calm your anxiety by trusting in Jesus. And the reason why we've got to do this, the reason why we should trust him, is really my second point here. And it's because Jesus is our assurance. You see, Jesus spells out the reason why in this particular situation they were not to fear. He was leading them to prepare for them to enter into heaven. Verse 2 and verse 3. Jesus is going to make room for them in heaven, he says. Not in a kind of, I'm going to do some heavenly DIY sort of scenario, but he was going to the cross to die for their sin and for our sin, so that they could come to the Father. He's only leaving the disciples to prepare a way for them to come to heaven. And having prepared that way, having died for their sin and our sin, he comes back to them. Jesus wants them to have assurance. And the point is, he is their assurance. He wants them to have assurance, and it's him. So he says, you know the way to heaven. You know the way because you know me. But Thomas hasn't grasped that yet. And so Thomas bursts out, but we don't know where you are going, Jesus. And that's quite odd, really, because Jesus had just said he was going to the Father. We don't know where you are going, Jesus. So how can we know the way? And Jesus then spells out more fully as he answers Thomas and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. He is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. Colossians 1 says he is the image of the invisible God. He himself narrates God. He says and he does exclusively what the Father gives him to say and to do. There's a passage in John chapter 5 where Jesus is talking to the crowds. And they're having an argument with him, even though he's just healed a man. And they're having this argument partly because he'd healed them on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, he gives them this answer. He says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. See the point? He does exactly what God tells him to do. Later in another discussion, in chapter 8, he says, the one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. You know, one commentator says, Jesus is God's gracious self-disclosure. I love that. God's gracious self-disclosure. His word made flesh. And Jesus is the life, the one who has eternal life within himself. He's the one who says to Martha, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha hadn't quite got it yet. I'm the one who speaks to the dead, and the dead men in their graves hear my voice and raise and come back to life, because in me is the very life of men. Jesus is the eternal life of God because he has eternal life and has been and has had eternal life with God before time began. Ask yourself this question. How is it that Jesus can promise you heaven? How is it that he can promise you heaven? Because he is the very truth of God and the very life of God. God the Son comes from heaven to make it possible for you and for me to come to the Father in heaven through his death and his resurrection. He is the way to God in heaven. Simply put, knowing Jesus means knowing you're going to heaven. It's just that simple. He is the way. And can you see that how this makes an absolutely exclusive claim by Jesus? You see, because it was necessary for the fullness of God to come to us in human flesh, because it was necessary for Jesus to come, to pay for our sin, and to bring us to God himself, there can be no other way, no other route to God. The essence of all religions, apart from true Christianity, the essence of all religions is that they are trying to get to God. They're trying to be acceptable to God through their own efforts. If I'm disciplined enough, if I pray enough, if I do this or that, if I'm good enough, then God will accept me. But you know, this mindset is prevalent not just in other religions. It's prevalent in people who come to church. It's prevalent in people who don't believe in God at all. And who, when you ask them and press them and said, well, what if there is a God, would say something like, well, you know, if there is a God, well, I hope I'm good enough. And I hope he accepts me because I'm not really a bad person. Have you ever had conversations like that with people? That's it. That's the essence of what they say. And in essence, what they're saying is, listen, I want to come to God, but I want to come to God on my terms and with my own efforts. And the wonderful truth that the Bible teaches us is that God has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cruelest irony is that if you insist on trying to come to God on your terms, then you will by nature ignore Jesus. And thus you will miss the very goal, the very God, the very thing that you've been striving for. Can you see the absolute cruel irony of it? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, Christian, have confidence in Jesus Christ. Have confidence in the promise that when he promises you heaven, trust him, thank him, rely on him, and rely on nothing else. Know that he will keep his promise and that you can be sure that you are on the way to heaven simply because you know him. And if you don't know Jesus, if perhaps you've been hoping that God will accept you because you are good, or if you've been trusting in your own efforts, perhaps maybe you say a prayer once a day, perhaps you say a prayer more than that, or you come to church and you acknowledge God and you just try your best to be a good person, then the Bible literally says to you, please stop. Please stop. And please hear what Jesus says. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So come to him. And trust him. Turn from your reliance upon your efforts and ask Jesus to come and rescue you. See exactly who he is and trust him. Literally, put all your eggs in one basket and trust him and nothing else. Finally, in this discourse, we see there is a warning. And this warning is quite interesting. And I wonder if you can see it with me as we continue to read on from verse 7. The warning is simply this. I phrased it like this. Don't lose your confidence in Jesus by not recognizing his deity. It's a bit of a mouthful, but just think about it for a second. Don't lose your confidence in Jesus by not recognizing his deity. You see, as Jesus continues to answer Thomas in verse 7, he says, "If you really knew me, you would have known my Father as well. And so from now on, you do know him and have seen him." The key here is that knowing Jesus or recognizing who he is absolutely important. It's absolutely vital. If the disciples had done that, they would have recognized that God was amongst them, even in this impending crisis that they had. But instead, Philip answers, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And that's another odd statement as well, isn't it? Because Jesus had just said, from now on, they know the Father in exactly the same way as they knew the way, which was him. But Philip wasn't sure. He wanted more convincing proof. Perhaps he wanted a greater revelation. I don't know. But what we do know is that the underlying current of his statement is like this. And that will be enough for us. That kind of lends to the idea that he didn't really have confidence at all in Jesus. He was looking for more proof. And Jesus has to address his slowness to believe, probably with a tinge of sadness. And he says to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been amongst you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's the point that Philip should have known and trusted. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." It's a salient lesson for us to think that Philip lived with Jesus for 3 years. He slept probably next to him. He woke up with him. He saw Jesus do all his miracles. He heard Jesus' teachings. And yet he failed to recognize actually who Jesus was. God was fully in Jesus, and Jesus was fully in God. And now in this impending crisis, Philip's lack of recognition of Jesus' deity leads him to a lack of confidence. "Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Friends, it's at times of crisis that we must look to the very deity of God. The very deity, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we will find that we will have confidence to face the crisis. Because it's when we don't have confidence, or when we lack confidence, that all sorts of things happen. We live in a country that's constantly exerting pressure on us to tone down or to lower our view of Jesus. It tells us, listen, you must respect all other faiths. And it's not acceptable for you to say that Jesus is the only way to God. It's barely acceptable for you to say you believe that Jesus is the only way to God. But can't we can all get along so much better if you just accept that Jesus is your path to God and I have my path to God? Why can't we do that? It's just amicable, isn't it? But the moment that we stop seeing Jesus as God the Son is the moment that we start losing confidence in him. Because if Jesus is anything less than God, well, then he's not infallible, is he? Means he's not invincible, doesn't he? Means he can't always help us, doesn't it? Can you see? All of a sudden you start losing confidence in Jesus because you don't recognize that he is God the Son, that he is the very essence of God brought to us. And then you have to start trusting in something else because fear will grip you. So you look for something else or someone else to rely on to get you through the crisis. You put your trust in something else. Now we must believe and trust the total authority and sovereignty and the very deity of Jesus. Believe that God is in me and I am in him, Jesus says. And what was ironic was that God had been answering Philip's request for the last 3 years. Did you notice that? See, everything that Jesus had done on earth was pointing to God revealing himself in Jesus. That's the point that Jesus makes in the latter half of verse 10. The words I say to you are not just my own, he says. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, he says. If you want evidence, Jesus says, that Jesus is fully in God and God is fully in Jesus, then look to his miracles and look at what they signify. Jesus walks on water to show you that he is the Lord of nature itself. He feeds 5,000 men and women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, showing you that he is what? The bread of life, and that you need to feed on him. He opens blind eyes. He opens the eyes of men who were born blind to show you that he is the one who gives faith. He heals a paralyzed man to teach you that he has the power to forgive sins. He brings back people from the dead. Because he is the resurrection and the life. You want evidence? Look at the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus. Look at the evidence of what Jesus has done and what they signify. Do you know any other man who's done all this? Friends, Jesus is more than a special man. He's more than a good teacher. And he's more than a prophet. He is God in flesh. God's self-revelation. God the Son. And if we remember that, if we recognize his deity, especially in crisis, then we will have confidence in him. Which is what we should. Amen.